Word. We'll be preaching this morning from two passages in Matthew. First Matthew chapter 5, verses 13 through 16, and then chapter 13, verses 31 through 33. These are the words of God. You are the salt of the earth, but if the salt loses its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? It is then good for nothing but to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. You are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. And then chapter 13, verse 31. Another parable he put forth to them, saying, the kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed, which a man took and sowed in his field, which indeed is the least of all the seeds. But when it is grown, it is greater than the herbs and becomes a tree, so that the birds of the air come and nest in its branches. Another parable he spoke to them, the kingdom of heaven is like leaven, which a woman took and hid in three measures of meal till it was all leavened. Let us ask God's blessing. Almighty God, your word is a lamp to our feet, for by it you show us where to go, how to live, what to think, and what must be said. Lead us like a lamp in this dark world by the ministry of your word and spirit now, for we ask it in Jesus' powerful name. Amen. Please be seated. If you would take your outline and put it inside of your bulletin for just a second, and then hold it with one hand with your thumb about right here, and go like this, you'll find out why how useful these things are, maybe far more useful than you thought. It is hot here. Don't feel bad at all to fan yourself a little bit. I didn't choose this passage this morning to preach on with the ruling and all that took place in the Supreme Court. It certainly has some application, and we'll talk about that a little bit. I really chose this sermon coming on the heels of the sermons about family and marriage that we had for several weeks, and then even the sermons that Brett preached in the last couple of weeks on community and the community of the church and the ministry that takes place between the older men to the younger men and the older women to the younger women and then how we live with one another. And coming on the heels of that, what I want to do is talk about this community being the salt of the earth. There is a reason that we are not saved and then simply transported to heaven. God could have simply saved you, and then every time anybody was saved, you could just be transported out and you could go to heaven and we'd be done. But God has a purpose instead for the church upon this earth, this new heavens and earth that has begun since the resurrection. This is the gospel age where the gospel is going forth, and Jesus Christ, who reigns at the right hand of God the Father, is remaking and renewing and reviving the world around us. And so there's a reason for that the fact that we're not just transported to heaven. There is a reason that we are to cultivate faithful families over generations and church communities that outlast ourselves. In fact, this is one of the driving forces in the idea to find a location to make our own home and our own church home, is because one of the things we must be careful is that we don't think about just building and serving for ourselves, but that what we are building is something that we can pass on, and that is that our children, our grandchildren, our great-grandchildren, as the Lord brings them into this fellowship, are able to build upon, be a part of with. The work of the gospel ministry is a work which, if you're as old as I am now, you know that the work of gospel ministry in a community, in the greater community, is a work that will take generations, many generations, to do. And we have a lot of work ahead of us. The disciples of Jesus must not only think of heaven. While it is certainly a grand hope that is ours, that no matter what occurs to you, what occurs in your life, no matter the travail, the trial, the difficulties, the sufferings, there will come a day where you will be in heaven and you will be in that transport that takes place. All the remaining sin, all the remaining struggles will be gone, done, and you will be in sweet and perfect fellowship with the triune God and with the saints who have, as we sang in the hymn, All the Saints, we'll be with all those saints. But even then, that's not the end. The end is in that final resurrection, that resurrection when the consummation of the new heavens and new earth finds its fullness and completeness, and we will reign with Christ upon the earth forever and ever. This is the glorious hope of the gospel. And because of that, our efforts, the work that we do here on this earth matters. It matters. We have an earthly task as well. While most of us are not missionaries to foreign places, we all are very much a part of the work of the gospel to the world. Building families, raising children, and cultivating body life in the church, these are not at all disconnected to the work of outreach. In fact, if they are disconnected, if they don't have anything to do with the work of outreach, if our mindset is that all of this is just going to burn and come to an end, then the idea of trying to perpetuate and grow and sanctify and make glorious what God has given to us doesn't make any sense at all. Rather, it's just a matter of trying to grab and a tag-you're-it mentality as quick as we can, as many as possible, before this thing blows up. But God has something far more in mind for his people. Hence, his idea of establishing families with one man and one woman married together and then having children and growing and cultivating their families. And then those families gathering with other families and those families together creating communities. Communities that become towns and cities that honor God in all that they do, in all that they think. In everything that they do everything to the glory of God. They open up the Word of God and they say, how would God have me do and think and live in these particular areas of my life? How would God have me love the world around me as I give honor and glory to him through the gifts and abilities and time and resources and relationships and opportunities that he gives me? That's what he's called us to do. But not in isolation, not as individuals. Not simply as individuals, as a community of people, as a community of people. So building families or raising children or cultivating body life, these things that we had been talking about, they are not disconnected from this message, which is a message about outreach to the rest of the world. And I want to consider these two passages and these four images to help us to see that. This first one, you're the salt of the earth and you're the light of the world in Matthew 5, 13, and 16. If you have a King James Version in front of you, you'll see it says, ye are the salt of the earth. And if you have almost any other English translation, all you have is you, and you have no idea what's really there behind that. It is not you, and you, and you, and you, and you, and you, and you. It's not a personal devotional message that you are the salt of the earth. That's not what Jesus is saying. What he is saying is, look at 5:1, it says, and seeing the multitudes, he went up on a mountain. When he was seated, his disciples came to him, and he opened his mouth, and he taught them, and he said, hear ye, hear ye. Now, if you heard a town crier in the middle of a town crying out, hear ye, hear ye, and one guy turned around to listen, do you think the town crier accomplished what he was supposed to do? What about 3 or 4 individuals? No. When the town crier comes to declare a message to the town, when he's the one that's bringing a message to the town about a change of leadership, a change of the way of life in the town, what he is saying, when he says, hear ye, the king has a message. He is talking to the town, the community. And until the town turns and listens as a town, it cannot apply, it cannot put into practice what the message is going to be unless it listens and applies as the town, as the community. See, we tend to think of ourselves as individuals who are to be salt and light. Jesus, however, is addressing, in this passage, he is addressing a community of disciples who are to be salt in the larger world. They are to be light together in a world of darkness. This is why Dietrich Bonhoeffer, in his book, The Cost of Discipleship, titled the chapter dealing with these verses. He titled this chapter, The Visible Community. Not what many of us probably would have thought that the title should be, which would be Visible Christians. You, Christian, how to be a light, how to be light and salt in your world and in your community. That's what Jesus is teaching, how you can be light and salt. Now, there is an aspect, an individual aspect, of course, of you individually. Nobody here individually is light and salt, and then there's no light and salt, right? But even the idea of light and salt, if we take a look at it in a moment, it's going to require more than one to actually be light and salt, because it all has to do with relationship. It all has to do with community in the end. Think of it, but there is an individual aspect that should be commended and should be an encouragement to you as well. Imagine you get a plate of food and you taste it and you think it needs some more salt. Many of you can imagine that, right? You want more salt. So you take the salt shaker out and you sprinkle a little salt on it, and then you taste it and it still needs a little more salt. So you take the salt shaker again and you sprinkle a little bit more, and you taste it and it needs a little more salt. So you take some more salt and you salt it a little bit more, and you taste it, and now it's salty. Was that last grain of salt the real salty piece? No. It was no more salty than any of the other grains. What happened? It was the cumulative effect of all of the other salt, of all the other grains of salt leading up to that. Or take the example of light on a hill. It's completely dark. It's pitch dark. And you, some 150 yards away, are trying to send a sign to someone else to be able to get to this hill that far away where you'll be safe. And so you light a candle. And they can't see it. That candlelight will not shine that 150 yards in that darkness. And so you light another candle. And it still doesn't. And then another. And then another. And eventually, though, you light a candle, and that person so far away, all of a sudden, they see. But it wasn't the one candle. That last candle wasn't the candle. It was the cumulative effect of all the candles. Now, with regard to outreach, here's the encouragement with regard to individual aspects. And I've seen it time and time again. In fact, it happened in my life, in my personal life, my personal testimony in coming to Christ. This is... Sometimes our acts of love and grace or words of truth to somebody, to an unbeliever, to a coworker, to a family member, to a friend, seem to make no difference at all. You say something to them, you give them a book, you answer a question, you call them on the carpet about something that they should or shouldn't be doing. You bring the gospel, you bring grace, you bring law, you bring the word of God somehow to bear. You reach out with an act of love and say, it's because of Jesus, man, that's why I would do these things, and nothing happens. And nothing happens. And then one day, some other little grace or truth or something of Christ is shared, and presto, voila, this person becomes a Christian. But it wasn't that one particular act necessarily. After I became a Christian, all of a sudden I could look back and I could see a number of different times where a person gave me a book, where they shared something about Jesus with me. When they showed it, when they gave me an act of love or mercy or kindness, and somehow it was connected at one point to the gospel, but I didn't know, or I didn't believe, I didn't connect the dots. And then one day, somebody says something to me, and it was an imperfect gospel presentation. It's not that all the detail, but it's like all of these things, like an accordion just went, and God says, now. The encouragement is this: it really is true when the prophet says that the word of God never returns void. It's just that sometimes it looks like it's returning void. But we know how powerful and active the word of God is, because we know how powerful and active the word of God is in our own lives. Well, believe that. And believe that, and you know also how powerful and active the word of God is in your life, and you know how many times, even though it is, you hear the word, and you don't listen. You don't believe, you don't obey, yet. But God said through Paul in Philippians that he's confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will complete it till the day of Jesus Christ. He's not done. And he's not done with that word or that command or that law or that promise that he's given to you. He is at work in you to will and to do according to his good pleasure. And he's not stopping. Well, that's the same thing that's happening in the work of evangelism, in the work of outreach, in the work of reaching out and loving your neighbors. Don't despise the day of small beginnings or the day of no beginnings, it looks like. Paul says this in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. He says, who then is Paul and who is Apollos? Quit putting one or the other on a pedestal. Who's the better evangelist? Who's the better? He says, don't do that. Who are they? But ministers, servants, deacons, but ministers through whom you believed, as the Lord gave, as the Lord gave to each one. I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. So then neither he who plants is anything nor he who waters, but God who gives the increase. Now he who plants and he who waters are one, and each one will receive his own reward according to his own labor. Okay, so there's real individual activities that take place that you are salt and light. But even then, even as Paul talks about this, he talks about that I did one thing, that Apollos did something else. And it's this cumulative effect of the work of the people of the kingdom of God that are the salt and light. Because primarily, Jesus is indicating in this passage that the church as a community, is the salt and light of the earth. First, notice this. Again, it says in verse 13, though, y'all are the salt of the earth. You all are the salt of the earth. This is not a command. This is not a command. He is not commanding you to be salt. He's not commanding us to be salt. Do you see that? He tells us, he declares, you are salt. You are the salt. You are my appointed means of bringing salt and light to the earth. That's who you are. So we're not commanded to be that. That helps us understand, that helps answer the question, why? Why am I here? Why should I be a part of a community in the church? Why should I be a strong member, an active member in the community of a church? Why should I build strong bonds of loyalty within my Christian family? With the thought not just of what it is as a blessing to me now, but what difference it is going to make to my great 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 grandchildren. Because we are the salt of the earth, and what I do now is going to have unimaginable effect and results on my grandchildren and my great grandchildren and people who will live here that I will never know in this life, in this part of my life. We are the salt of the earth. Second, it says that we are the salt and the light of the earth and of the world. We have a mission. We have a mission to the world. We are not called to just become an enclave right here, to hide ourselves right here and try to have a holy huddle as long as we can, keeping ourselves as pure as we possibly can, as though we could and as though we are. I mean, come on. Right? First of all, we're not a holy huddle because we ain't holy. Left to ourselves. Our holiness and righteousness is the righteousness of another, and he's at work in us. And let's not point our noses up at anyone in the rest of the world doing anything in any kind of rebellion to God's law without us, first of all, always saying, except for the grace of God, I could do it even better. I could do it even worse. I could do it even more wicked. We're no holy huddle. And secondly, we're not to be huddling. We're to be a place that becomes a refuge to the world around us so that when they see, when as God convicts, as God works, as God does what God does in the hearts of sinful men, convicting them of their sin and righteousness and judgment, they find us as a place of refuge. They find us to have the answers for their sin, for their shame, for their dirtiness they can't take care of. And we become a hub, not a huddle, a hub where we can together organize and plan and make decisions about how we make a difference, how we become, how we show forth that light and manifest that saltiness. That's what we're doing here. So we don't hide. We don't hide like the light under the bushel, he says. But instead, we live in such a way, and it says why we do so. Verse 16, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. I always thought that was a problem verse before I realize that we were being called as a community to do these things, because I always thought, I thought we were supposed to do good works without people seeing them. Why should I do good works so that people see them? And we have to be careful. It's not so much, again, it's not so much your individual good works that he's talking about. Because look, turn a page over and take a look at chapter 6, verse 1. He says, "Take heed that you do not do your charitable deeds before men to be seen by them." Okay, contradictions in the Bible, right? No, not if you understand context. Not if you understand context and grammar. No, "Take heed that you do not do your charitable deeds before men to be seen, in order to be seen by them. Otherwise, you have no reward from your Father in heaven." Verse 5, "And when you pray, you shall not be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the corners of the streets, that they may be seen by men." Chapter 6 as well, verse 16. "Moreover, when you fast, do not be like the hypocrites with a sad countenance, for they disfigure their faces, that they may appear to be men to be fasting." We don't do any of these works before men in order to be seen by them. And yet we do these things before men in order to be seen by them, so that they can see our good works, but not to puff us up. That's the difference. We don't do the good works to puff ourselves up, including for ourselves. You know, do the good works so you can pat yourself on the back and say, "Wow, what a great work we do. What a great church we are. Look at all the great things we do. Let's just pat ourselves on the back." The whole point is for ourselves to glorify God in our good works, but also that others would come and join in glorifying God with us as well. The good works of the community, the body of Christ, towards one another and then out to the world, is light. That's light. We're to live so differently, and so then this goes back to my sermons, our sermons, our discussions about what it means to be a husband and a wife, what it means to be parents and children, what it means to have a family in Christ, what it means to build community in that way. We're supposed to be, because of the way we know how to confess our sins and forgive and grant grace and live with love and joy and laughter and with the word centered to our lives, with the hope of the gospel, we're to be the kind of people that others look to us. They peer in our windows, so to speak, and they say, "What are you guys smoking? Why is it so happy in here? Why is there such security? Why is there such hope? Why is there such a sense of purpose, and you know where and why you're here? And I want to know about that. Why are you able to speak to your wife and to your husband and to your children, to your parents like that time and time and time again? Why? What's happening? Who are you?" And you're able to say, "Except for the grace of God, but because of the grace of God, that is what I'm able to do. Because of what God is doing, what God is doing in my life, in the life of my family, in the life of my home." Turn with me to two passages, to John chapter 13. Jesus says these words in verse 34 of chapter 13. "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this all will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." But they have to see that. They have to see love for one another like Jesus loved us. They have to see love for one another like Jesus loved us. That's the salt. That's transformed. That's radical. Just this morning I was reading William Wilberforce, who you know from the story and the movie Amazing Grace, had to do with brought about the abolition of slavery in the 19th century. He wrote a book on practical Christianity, along with being a legislator. He wrote this book that became a bestseller in England. And I'm reading through it right now. Just this morning, I was reading this passage, and he says, basically, to summarize, he says, imagine if you were absolutely convinced, beyond a shadow of doubt, that Christianity wasn't true, that Jesus never existed, that Jesus didn't die, Jesus didn't rise from the dead. Imagine you were immediately in a moment of poof, of awareness, an epiphany, you came to believe, to see that none of that was true. What would change in your life? And his point was as he was talking to England in this kind of Victorian-esque kind of age, that people are there are people who want to be moral or good or upright all around us. But what's really different? What's really radically, radically different? Because you are in Christ and because you believe what Jesus Christ has done. Well, what Jesus says, the thing that he's going to see is that you have love for one another. As I have loved you, so love one another. That's the difference. That's the difference, he said. And you can tell right away that he's not talking about warm, fuzzy feelings for one another. What he's talking about is a life of sacrifice, a life of dying for one another, a life of giving ourselves to one another. Turn also to verse 17, verse 22 of John, chapter 17, verse 22. And 23, and the glory, Jesus is praying, and the glory which you gave me, I have given them, that they may be one just as we are one. I in them and you in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that you have sent me and have loved them as you have loved me. Jesus prays that we would have the unity with one another and with him that the triune God already experiences, already has, that we'd be brought into this family of love, and that the way we live, the world would know that Jesus loves us, that God loves us. They would be able to look at you, your life, and especially the life of the community of the saints, and they would say, someone supernatural, someone who created this, someone who has something to do with all of this, loves those people. Look at them. That's the testimony of a spirit-filled, of people who are trusting in Christ, who have understood grace and forgiveness and the lordship of Christ in everything. That's a testimony to the world that I fear we've lost in our day and age as a church. And that's why I really do believe you cannot export what you don't have. You cannot export a declaration of love and forgiveness, of grace and truth, if it's not in your home, if it's not in your church. You can't do that. You can't export what you don't have. And so flip that around. One of the most important things we do, one of the most important things we are to do as the community of God's saints is to be that in our homes and in the church. That's the first step in true evangelical outreach into the community and the world around us. So this applies to the life of the church body collectively, to the whole body of Christ, as well as to the many communities of the families, and especially the relationships of husbands and wives. And back in Matthew chapter 5, verse 13 through 16, it says that what this will do is it will cause those outside to see our good works and to glorify your Father in heaven. And Jesus does not mean by that a simple hat tip. Oh, wow, yeah, glory to God. No, he means those who don't believe will give glory to God as they turn in belief to that God that they see through the testimony of your life, the testimony of your community, for the sake of the gospel. Love and acceptance of sinners with a message of the truth, of how to be free from sin and right with God, is at the heart of the gospel message to the world around us. It is not we are really, really moral and you're not, so you need to turn and become really, really moral. It is we are really, really clean and we're able to get rid of our sin because Jesus' blood washed away our sin. Would you like that as well? I know the ladies read Rosario Butterfield's book, The Secret Thoughts of an Unlikely Convert, a year or two ago. She testifies in that book as one coming out of the lesbian community, pro-gay community, as one who was a professor at a major university in women's studies, completely saturated in that world, in that place. She testifies to the love, to the persistent love and acceptance of her by Christians who would not compromise on the truth, but would walk with her as she dealt with coming to an understanding of truth, of the truth of Jesus Christ herself. She speaks of their patience and their long-suffering with her, of their welcoming her into their homes, and of her watching the difference between a married couple who loves Jesus Christ and the kind of community that she was in before. Take your family, or you as a couple, or some singles, and get together, make little mini communities, love one another, and then invite your neighbor, then invite your coworker, then invite some of your family members who don't know the Lord, and let them be surrounded without you trying to do anything different than what we already are. Because of what God's done by his grace, let them be surrounded and be able to watch, smell the aroma, see the difference because of the way we are with one another. Before we had children, this was actually a ministry that several of us partook in together. We actually, on purpose, got together and prayed, three couples, prayed for unbelievers that were in our lives. And then we started having barbecues and parties and hangout times together, and we would invite them to be with us. And then we would make sure that the person that was my friend soon became my friend, my brother's friend as well. So he began to know a number of Christians, and he began to have the opportunity to begin to see how Christians live with one another. And that was the testimony. It wasn't going through the four spiritual laws with them. It was a testimony of what they saw, and we weren't, in essence, trying to do anything different. We were just Christians saved by the grace of God. And they wanted to know, what is that? Now you start giving them the information. Now you start telling them. But they saw community. They saw light in community. And this is what Paul means, or this is what Jesus means in his metaphors with regard to salt and light. Again, it has to do with community, not individual acts so much. Salt in the ancient world, for instance, was regularly used as a preservative as well as a seasoning, and both work for Jesus' point. The church is here, while we're here, to keep the world from spoiling, and this can be seen when the church is salty. In civilizations, legal codes, and etc. How do we end up getting lex rex? How do we end up getting a moral law being established as the law of the land? Well, that's because of Christians who begin to impose a Christian worldview with regard to how we are to govern ourselves. It's not just a newfangled idea that comes up. How is it that we are able to have the kinds of laws that begin to protect citizens? And they do so in a way that provides as much freedom as possible. Well, it's when you take God's law, God's word, and you use it as your to put into practice as your legal code in your civilization. And so this is how the church is salty. It's salty as well at the water cooler. You and your buddy who are a Christian walk up to the water cooler, the metaphorical water cooler, and as you're standing there, all of a sudden the sleazy talk about what the guys were doing with the girls last night stops because they know you. They know what you think of it. And your conversation instead with your buddy, with your Christian buddy, about the wonderful time you had with your wives and with the children the other night when you did thus and such, and how excited you are about your kid, and the way you speak respectfully and honorably about your wife is so different. So radically different. That's salt. That's salt in the community. That stops corruption. Our speech as well, in a similar way, is to be seasoned with salt, Paul says, Colossians 4:6, and that's described in Ephesians 4:29 more, with wholesome, uncorrupted talk. And to change the metaphor, our lives are an aroma to the world around us, Paul would say. Thanks be to God who always leads us in triumph in Christ and through us diffuses the fragrance of his knowledge in every place. For we are to God the fragrance of Christ among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To the one we are aroma of death leading to death, and to the other an aroma of life leading to life. And who is sufficient for such things? In other words, our lives, our relationships, our community is supposed to be noticed and smelled by others. It has a smell that either is going to attract them or repulse them. It reminds me of the story of the Anglican priest who said, wherever St. Paul goes and speaks, there are either revivals or riots. Wherever I go, they serve tea. Didn't make any difference. It's not making any difference. Do your lives, do our community lives, because if we're gonna speak the truth and in love, it's going to be both attractive and repulsive. Attractive and repulsive. Frankly, we think about trying to get a building. And I think about the idea of trying to get a permit to have a building one day for our church. And I just imagine the building code people taking a look at some of these sermons and some of the declarations that we made before they decide whether or not they're going to give us a permit. We got trouble. Okay? But God is powerful, God is gracious, God is good, and God is kind. But we should be the kind of people who, we're not just repulsive, and we're certainly not repulsive because we want to be repulsive, or we want to have our nose in the air like we are better than. We want to be agents of grace, people who are able to say, I know the way out because I found the way out. Let me show you the way out. Let me show you freedom. Let me show you a way out of your shame. And that reminds me, when we think about the whole homosexual agenda, and the whole problem that we have to deal with regard to this in so many different ways, do not believe the lie out there, people. Do not believe the lie out there that all of these folks who are dealing with their sexual sins, now for a moment, they might feel there might be an incredible gay pride parade going on right now, a lot of celebration. But give it 2 or 3 days, 2 or 3 weeks. They can't avoid the shame. They can't avoid the conviction, the burning in their bodies, in their souls. They can't get away from the guilt. Don't buy the lie that they now feel so much freer, so much more justified. It's only a matter of time. And the point is this. They need someone to step in and help them. They need someone to step in and love them. They need communities who can be community, a place for them to come and find real healing and find real salvation. And that's what we're called to be. Light in darkness and a city on a hill, neither of them go unnoticed. And when he has in mind, of course, is the city, Mount Jerusalem. When he's speaking on the Mount of Olives, you're looking and there's the temple sitting up on the mountain as he's speaking at the Mount of Olives. And that was always known to God's people as the great city of refuge, the place to go and receive forgiveness, the place to go and be with the Lord, the place to go and find safety and hear words of hope again. And the disciples also, of course, learned that that's exactly what they are. Revelation 21, we're the new Jerusalem. We're that city on a hill. So why are we not salty? Passage there says that salt can lose its saltiness. It says, you are the salt of the earth, but if the salt loses its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? It is then good for nothing but to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. Again, don't take that individualistically. Wow, I've lost my saltiness. I'm no longer salty. That means, and I can't be made salty again. Look what it says. It says, how shall it be seasoned? In kind of a rhetorical question, like it can't. That's not the point. The point is this. If you're going to walk away from Christ and the truth of the gospel, if you're going to become a person or you're going to become a community that stands for moral corruption or theological corruption, if you stand for that and refuse to stand on the rock, the foundation of Jesus Christ, you'll lose all the saltiness. And there's no other place, there's nowhere else to go to get salt. There's nowhere else to become that, to become a light, to become an answer. To become a banner for how people can have real life. If it's not in Jesus Christ, there is no final answer. And that's what he's saying. We lose it. A community has lost its saltiness is a church that has denied the lordship of Jesus Christ and is on the verge of having its lampstand removed. It no longer has a purpose except to be thrown out and trampled. And in our day, what has become of the church. The problem is not the world. It is not the liberals. It is not the Supreme Court justices. The problem is us. We have lost our saltiness. We have lost our distinctiveness in doctrine and in practice. We are a body with AIDS. We have no way to stop this corruption within our body. We have no way to stop this corruption because we do not have the practice of discipline to discipline those in moral corruption or those in theological corruption because we do not practice putting them out when they refuse to follow Jesus Christ. We hide the light of the revelation that we've been given as well. We are not interested in being a light on a hill. We don't want to look different. We want to look as much like the world as possible. We are like kids. We are like teenagers who want to be as cool as they possibly can and just fit in with everybody. Because then I'll be far more comfortable. When what we're called to do is have an absolute contempt for worldliness and a love for being different, a love for being a light that shines, because we understand, not because, boy, there's the call. What did the pastor tell me to do? I'm supposed to be weird. Great. Well, it is great if weird to the world, if you're weird compared to the world, if you really understand what the world is and where the world's going and what the product of all of that is going to be, which is destroyed lives, destroyed civilizations, destroyed people, families, ruined. And no salvation. And no salvation. Yeah, I want to be weird. I want to be peculiar. I don't want to be that. I don't want us to be that. I don't want us to be that. So we've lost our distinctiveness. We hide the light of the revelation. We dress it up with dark shutters of compromise and reinterpretations. May God grant repentance, reformation, and revival here to the church first. As angry or as sad as you might be towards our legislative government, our judicial system, it should be far more our anger, our despair with regard to the church. She's lost her saltiness, folks. She will not stand on the word of God. And until we do, there's no hope for the world. You can't write laws to bring about salvation or reformation or revival. What we need are preachers to stand and preach the gospel. This land needs preachers to preach the true gospel again. So, far too many of us think that it's over for the world. Far too many of us think that it's over for maybe even for the nation. And while I cannot make any prophetic declaration about our particular nation, you can look at the history of the world and see that there have been plenty of times where God, only in his mercy, has turned around a Nineveh, has turned around a nation who was full of wickedness and rebellion. And you can pray for that. We can pray for that and ask him to do that. But it's not over for the kingdom of heaven. It's not over for this world. And that's why I want to end with two more images. In Matthew 13, 31 and 33, describing the kingdom of heaven and its purpose here on earth, the community life of the kingdom of God is potent. Even as potent as the smallest seed in a garden or a peck of leaven in a lump of dough. And it is no mistake. It's no accident that Jesus chooses these images. He says, take a look at the smallest seed of the garden. And if you're from Mars or you're from some place you've never seen where those trees came from. And I come in here and I say, look, I want you to take a look at this little seed. See this little seed? Take this little seed, I put it in the ground, put a little dirt over it, I pour water on it, and I walk away. I do that a whole bunch of times. And one day, that seed, with it just add some water, becomes that huge, massive tree, biggest tree in the garden. It's hard to believe. You're just so used to it, but it's hard to believe that that really takes place. And what Jesus is saying is, that's what we are. You can be little. You can be insignificant. Your numbers can be so small, but you're the seed that God can use to become this incredible garden tree that all of the birds of the air come and make their homes in. You can be like this peck of leaven in a lump of dough. You have to understand the thing about leaven. In the Old Testament days, leaven was not that bottle of yeast that you have in your refrigerator. That's not where you got leavened bread. That's not how you got leavened bread. Leavened bread mostly was made because you had a lump, like those friendship loaves that you women will do sometimes, right? Some of you know what I'm talking about, these friendship loaf things, yeah? So that you have this active lump, right? You take a piece of it and you give it to a friend. Then they take it, and we used to call ours Fred. Kim called it Fred. And we're having Fred for dinner, you know, so it was from this active yeast. And the yeast would grow and then grow more of this lump. You'd mix it in with the lump, and then you'd keep growing it and break it up into other pieces and give it away. And when the Israelites are supposed to come out of Egypt, the point of having unleavened bread and with the Passover meal was that they weren't supposed to take a little bit of Egypt out with them. Because they weren't supposed to take a little bit, because a little bit of that corruption put into the dough of their lives would corrupt it all. Some people have taken that idea and then said what Jesus must mean is that the kingdom of heaven is like a little lump of leaven, like it's evil or wicked or something and corrupt, and he puts it in the world and the world's going to become corrupt, which makes no sense. And is really a bummer story. His point is this: the kingdom of heaven is the new humanity. It's the new humanity come down from heaven. And it's the new humanity that's been put into lump, a world that is dead and will not rise on its own. But that leaven is put in, and the leaven is put in, it's covered, it's way too small that you ever think it would have any impact. And it's way too quiet. But guess what happens? As it's placed in the world, it spreads and it grows and it leavens the whole lump. That's the image that God is talking about. That's what he's saying that we're doing. That's what he's saying that we are. Okay? He's saying you are that. That's what you're doing. That's who you are, and that's where this is going. Subcommunities, churches, families, you are mustard seed and leaven. And you might think this is, that you're too insignificant to change a city or the country or the world, and that's why he uses the parable to do so. So finally, just look closely at these four images. The kingdom of heaven, the community of the saints are salt and light, and they are like a mustard seed and leaven if they keep their saltiness. What is God intending to do? What is he going to do with us? Why are we here? Why is the church still here? To give it the old college try in the name of Jesus? Is that why? What is he doing? Who are we? Where is this going? We are leaven, alive and active in a dead world, bringing it to life, bringing life to it. Let's be clear. The leaven is going to bring the dead lump to life. because Jesus came to save the world, therefore the world will be saved. Jesus did not come into the world to condemn the world, but that the world would be saved through him. John 3:17. Your first application, our first application, and it is a critical application, is you have to believe that. We have to believe that. We have to believe that in the midst of one of the darkest days in judicial history in this nation. We have to believe that in one of the darkest times culture-wide in our nation. We have to believe that there is a purpose and a reason that God has set us here and your family here. And that he intends to use you, use us for the salvation of the world. Believe that, and then, and only then, we begin the more practical work of outreach into our communities. Our second application is certainly to live it out in community, in families, and churches, so that we are the salt and light, that we are the seed, that we are the leaven for the world. And amen. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, mighty to save, merciful to generations, and Father of our Savior, even Jesus Christ, hear our prayers. We cannot become salty unless you make us. And your word declares that your church is the salt of the earth and the light of the world. In your powerful mercy, remake us, renew us, revive us, and reform your church. Remove from us our moral and theological corruptions. Make us ministers of the gospel, uncompromising in your truth and full of your love. Love to the nations. Love to this nation. Love to this generation. For we pray it in the strong name of Jesus. And amen.